medicine, take a nap, eat a sandwich, stop talking, and try again the next day. And so, anyway, thank you all for your patience and for your prayers. Turn to John chapter 6. We're going to jump right back into where we were 6 weeks ago. We introduced this dialogue that's taking place that we might call the Bread of Life dialogue. And 6 weeks ago, we talked about it in reference to communion, and we will make another hat tip to that interpretation as well this morning, although we're going to spend a little less time. And if you want to dive into this passage's implications for our collective practice of communion, you might want to go back 6 weeks and take a look at that particular morning that we spent together. So let's read through the text, and then let's just take a moment here for about half an hour or so to just enter into the life of the text and open our hearts up to how the Holy Spirit might be speaking to us. John 6, verses 60 through 71. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, and he's talking about, heard him say, if you want eternal life, then you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Therefore, when many of the disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, asked them, does this offend you? Now, when Jesus asks the question, does this offend you, he's usually not carrying the same sentimentality that we have when we ask that question. And we will see this as the text goes on. Does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So what Jesus says, if this is offend you, good, let me take it up a notch. See if I can press this offense border a little further. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the one who would betray him. Now, this little section is, even though we're going to talk about it for a few minutes this morning, this is worth going back and pondering and really thinking about. And it's what's really interesting is think about its implications for the role of the Bible. Because we have a high view of the Bible, so high that we don't want to make it arbitrarily say what it's not saying because it fits the confines of the structures of our man-made religion. We want to honor the Bible in context, and we want to always remember that what Jesus is pushing us to is not merely information about the Bible, but opening ourselves up in vulnerability as we read the wisdom of Scripture, listening to the Holy Spirit to bring us life and enlightenment and empower our ability to live it. And so Jesus is very clear here that my faith program is not primarily about getting information in your head. My words are powerful, not simply because they're my words, but because they're the words of the Spirit. The flesh helps nothing. My words are powerful because they are of the Spirit. Verse 65. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know. Everyone say, believe and know. Thank you. Believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus replied to them, didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. What a wonderful passage. Filled with so much offense and confusion and need for clarification. I just love actually working through these. So I hope that this morning we won't just stand over the text analyzing it, but we will be humble enough to let the text analyze us this morning. So let's say a quick prayer. Lord, open the eyes of our heart that we might behold the treasures here in the scriptures and show us what we need to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I like this narrative because what we're going to be allowed to do is just kind of just imagine for a minute what it might have been like to be one of the members of the crowd. Today we're going to look at, as we study this particular text, a crucial moment in the ministry of Jesus, where his words challenge his followers deeply, and where we see that the dividing line among the interested and the faithful has to do with how those individuals respond to the teaching of Jesus. Everybody's on board for the pitch. Wouldn't you like to live forever? And that there's a place after this life that everything that you hate about your life will be gone. No more suffering. You'll be born. I don't know where this comes from exactly. This is what I was, the image that I was given. Basically, your sexiest self, like whatever age you are, where you're the healthiest and you enjoy your presentation, like that's when I finally stopped dieting and going to the gym. Is that I was calculating, I mainly have 20, 25 more years left. I might as well enjoy these since I've got the rest of eternity to be beautiful. So it's just everything is better. You've got more money in that life, or you don't need money. You've got a bigger house than you typically have, and none of your neighbors annoy you. We all want that, right? Or if the pitch is really good, it said, and then there's also the alternative, which is you die and slip down into the bowels of the universe where there is a metaphysical torture chamber waiting for you. And you will be burned and tortured and in agony. And unlike regular fire, and this is what I was told because I asked this of theologians, what does this burn forever thing? Don't we eventually stop burning? Well, one clever theologian told me that we rejuvenate, get new skin and new bones so that we can burn it all off again the next day. And so, like, this is the options. I mean, you would have to be a fool if that's true to opt for the forever burning instead of the big, big house where you can play football. So all of that stuff is easy. Sign me up. By the way, you'll have to stop living for your own pleasures. And you will need to cultivate a posture in which the needs of others are more important than yours. And you're going to be mistreated. And when you do, unlike the others who may have a liberty to retaliate, you don't retaliate. You pray for the people who mistreat you. You bless the ones who curse you. And I am going to love and welcome people that offend your morality, that to you don't qualify. They've got weird diet practices, sexual practices, entertainment practices, clothing practices, and I'm going to welcome them all to the party. And you're going to have to deal with it. You're going to have to be mad for a little while, learn the silliness of rejecting people, and then adopt my heart and welcome them too. Now, if we gave that pitch without the afterlife benefits, very few people are going to line up. Which is why evangelism is such a dishonest endeavor in contemporary United States. Because we're not signing in for your best life now. You are signing up for your most significant life now, but it might not be your best or your happiness, depending on how you define those things. You're being invited to experience. the Creator recreating you in His image in a way that you can't even hardly begin to comprehend how beautiful that will be as the process moves on. And so oftentimes what happens is all of that's great. The cool children's ministries, the cool youth ministries, the cool adult ministry things, we're in all of this is great. But what happens when you take seriously the call to obey Jesus? That can be quite a shock if it was under-communicated to us. And this is exactly what's happening here. The benefits of Jesus are not what caused people to reject Him. It's the call to follow His teaching. And that's what happens here. His words challenges His followers. We've heard the phrase that some truths are hard to swallow. This was quite literally applicable to this situation right here. Jesus presents a truth that's both difficult and transformative. And we're taken to the moment where Christ declares Himself to be the bread of life. And for many, it was too much to accept. However, there were others there, like Peter. And for them, it was the beginner of a deeper, more profound journey into the mystery of God's love. So I invite you this morning to take a moment and think through the characters. Step into this context. Let's imagine ourselves as part of the crowd, feeling the tension in the air as Jesus is speaking. Let us reflect on how this passage calls each of us to confront the boundaries of our own faith and to confront our own understanding of how we understand who Jesus is and our understanding of the kind of commitment that's really required of true disciples. And so there are, including in addition to Jesus, four other kind of characters or groups of characters in this story. And we have the crowd, the 12, and then there's a mention of Peter and Judas. Now, these are important because when you're studying the scriptures, your mind wants to be thoughtful whenever you see a list of contrasts. And I try to point it out because if you read through the gospel stories and through the other parts of the Bible, you'll see that the authors often employ this device as a way of bringing instruction, understanding, and enlightenment. So we want to look at the contrast. And so there are four characters, and they each create these two clumps of contrast. You've got the response of the crowd, the response of the 12, then you've got the response of Peter, and the mention of the eventual response of Judas. Now, the idea isn't to identify with just one and then pick the people around you that fall on the others. You know, like, well, I can see I really identify with Peter, but I hope they're listening. Judas Jr. But what I would like for you to do, and I want to submit to you, is these characters exist in your heart and mind. You are the crowd, offended at the words of Jesus and unwilling to follow because He dishonored your political conviction. And you are the 12 that maybe all you can muster is, I don't like it, but what else is there to do? Where else am I going to go? I have a people compliment the church by meeting with me privately and said, yeah, I mean, it's this and this I don't really like, but honestly, there's just no other place in town to go to. Thank you. I receive lots of prom invitations like that. Everyone else has said no. Are you free? But sometimes that is who we are. Sometimes we are the 12. Sometimes we are the crowd. Sometimes we have beautiful, beautiful moments of victory where we can say, I see and know who you are, and you alone have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. And sometimes we're Judas Iscariot saying, I believe in what you can do, but I don't like the way you're saying it should be done. I'm going to put my hand to these things and force you to rise up and conquer our enemies. Sometimes we're that person as well. So it's more helpful to see yourself in all of these characters and then be open to how the Spirit might be speaking to you about where you are in this season. There are basically four movements in this passage where Jesus talks about the mystery of his teaching that goes beyond the flesh. Then he is going to shift to a discussion of what you show. You can't understand this mystery unless you have faith. But faith is not just something you can choose to do. You actually have to receive an invitation for it. It's got to be gifted to you. And once you have that gift of faith, then you're ready to see the fine print of the reality of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, both in its joy and in its challenges. And then it will end with all of this good news saying, but even after all of this, the gift of faith, opening up to the mystery, becoming a true disciple, don't ever get presumptuous. Because those who were at one time walked closely with Jesus can in another season just as easily walk away. And there's a warning to that. So the first thing, he starts with the mystery. It starts with this question. After Jesus proclaims that he's the bread of life and that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life, his disciples respond with confusion and discomfort, and they start murmuring among themselves. So there's the upside. We talk about the challenges of discipleship, but on the flip side of it, we could also see how low the bar is set. One of the things disciples do is they feed the hungry. Another of the things disciples do is they heroically forgive their enemies. But another thing disciples do is they get confused, angry, and frustrated both with the church and their fellow believers and with Jesus himself. That's also stuff that we do. And this is what's happening here. They're grumbling and they're complaining. They're confused. And Jesus just, and they just flat out say to themselves, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Now imagine how shocking his words would have been to them. They heard Jesus speak about the kingdom of God, and that was great. They've heard him speak about love, and that's wonderful. They've heard him speak about forgiveness, and that is awesome. But now he was speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. For many, this was too much to bear. It wasn't just hard to understand. This was literally offensive. It challenged their sensibilities and their deeply held beliefs. And it's interesting, we still get confused about this. I, of course, am not a mere mortal. All I do is float in the air, bless my wife and children, and think deep thoughts about that which is holy. However, I know some of you do things like stream shows on streaming channels like Netflix and HBO Max and whatnot. And though, so I have heard about a show. I'm not endorsing it, nor am I saying that I've watched it. And if I did, I'm certainly not saying I enjoyed it, because these things are too lowly for me. But I need to be able to know what's going on with my audience. So even down to the Netflix show Midnight Mass. Midnight Mass is about communion actually being the way vampires are made. Like they're really diving into, but what they are wrestling with, even in that show, is they're just creating a new interpretation of what it meant when Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. They have a whole 7-arc series around communion and vampirism and the connections between the two. But as I saw it, and some of the dialogue in the show, if I heard, is actually quite fascinating in some of the exchanges that they have about the life of faith and about death and what it means to be faithful to Christ. It's not the Kendricks brothers. They didn't make this movie. But still, it was really fascinating. But thinking about that show and about, wow, we're still doing this. Like, we're still showing that we're baffled by this call, this imagery that Jesus employs as one of the primary imageries of worship, where we acknowledge this meal, where we take in the flesh and the blood of Christ, so we can understand why it challenged not just their beliefs, but their sensibilities. But it says that Jesus, even he knew their thoughts, but he doesn't soften the message. He doesn't back away. He doesn't apologize or retract his word. Instead, he goes deeper into the mystery and by simply asking, does this offend you? If so, what are you going to do if you see the Son of Man going back to where he was before he was on earth? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. And the words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. And here Jesus reveals something crucial. And if we wrestle with it and we don't like it, that's okay. Part of the growth of discipleship is wrestling with the offensive implications that happen when we get down into the depths of Jesus' teaching. Because he will challenge our sense of morality, he will challenge our sense of ethics, and he will challenge our theological and religious assumptions. So it's okay to say, I don't like that. But as a follower, I've got to wrestle through the journey of learning how to embrace it. And here is something crucial that Jesus reveals. His words are not meant to be understood on a purely literal or material level. Now, I've done my best when we've come across this principle to soften it, but now it's time to soften it no more. Can you see the pattern John is creating? It happens with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is very confused because he applies Jesus' words literally rather than metaphorically or spiritually. The exact same thing happens with the woman at the well. She is confused in the dialogue. And why? Because she's interpreting Jesus' words literally rather than metaphorically or spiritually. Even the disciples are confused because he says this metaphorical spiritual statement, I have food that you don't know about. And what are the disciples, though? They scratch their heads and say, who did that? Who went and snuck out and got Jesus a cheeseburger before we came back with our McAllisters? This isn't fair. Somebody must was. You remember this? They're confused as well. And so you see this pattern of interaction with Jesus where confusion happens at the point where someone wants to simplistically just apply his message literally rather than wrestling with the metaphorical spiritual implications. And here we have a text where Jesus is flat out declaring it to be so. The words are only useful if you understand that they are of the Spirit, not of the flesh. His words are not meant to be understood on a purely literal or material level. Yes, he speaks about his flesh and blood, but he's inviting us into a mystical reality that transcends the physical. And we recognize this teaching is foundational to our understanding of the Eucharist, and every time we gather for communion or the Lord's Supper, however you want to phrase it, we partake. But what we're doing, and this is why we choose to do this every week when we gather for worship, because we are choosing to partake in the flesh and blood of Christ, not simply as a mere symbol, but in some mysterious sense, it is the real presence of the Lord. He didn't say, which would be a lot more comfortable, this bread symbolizes my body. And it would have been much more comfortable if he poured the wine and said, this wine symbolizes my blood. But that's not what he did. He picks up and gives thanks for the bread and the wine, and he says, this is my body. Eat it. This is my blood shed. Now drink it. But this is a reality that we do not fully comprehend with our minds. It's one we choose to accept by faith. It's why Jesus says that the Spirit gives life. It is through the Holy Spirit that the mysteries of our faith come alive. And I don't know what that phrase means to you when you hear it, because we are interdenominational. And if you are our Baptist Church of Christ, you might have a different understanding of what that means than if you grew up Pentecostal or Assembly of God or Charismatic. I am not here to prescribe to you the cultural ways that you must understand the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying that if we were having a Reuben and I said, tell me about your conviction of the Holy Spirit and how he operates in your life. If you are following Jesus, you ought to have an answer to that, that you didn't hear from a preacher, a pastor, or read from a book. You should be able to speak to me about your life in the Spirit and what you've learned because of that. Because Jesus makes it very clear, without an ongoing interaction with the work of the Holy Spirit, you will not understand the implications of Jesus' teaching. You've got to have the Spirit in order to understand that. It's through the Holy Spirit that these mysteries come alive. He literally says the flesh counts for nothing if it's separated from the Spirit. But when Christ, through his Spirit, gives himself to us, it is not just an idea, it's his very being. So just take a moment here, partway through the sermon, take a second, step out of the moment, close your eyes, and let me ask you, how do you approach the Eucharist? Do you do it in a casual, disconnected manner, or do you come to this table with the proper posture of reverence and awe? Because God won't force these postures in us. We get to choose them. And even the first disciples struggled with the mystery, but Jesus didn't back away from it. So in some sense, you get to start your week after a moment of worship in coming to this merciful, gracious, inclusive table of the Lord. And you began your week on Sunday before you even consume lunch, remembering that your nourishment comes from the presence of Christ. And that's why we end our Sunday gatherings with this reminder. Then he moves from this mystery and he begins to speak more and articulate this idea of the gift of faith in the Spirit. He's recognizing they're struggling. He knows that they're murmuring amongst themselves. And then in verse 64, he says this phrase, I know there are some of you here who do not believe. Now, statistically speaking, he could maybe say that to us this morning. For some of you here, don't get me wrong. If you're here and don't believe, that's fine. You're welcome to be here and believe. You're welcome to be here and have really bad, toxic beliefs. You're welcome here. But as Jesus is pointing out, it's better not to remain in underdeveloped beliefs or unbelief. And so he hears this, but the question that we might have, because aren't you, even on the days that you struggle the most, don't you assume that if you walked with Jesus in the flesh and saw someone who was dead raised from the dead, that these kinds of things would make you never doubt again? I know I always have, but the Bible is proof that that simply is not so. These are the people who followed Jesus, who saw his miracles, who heard his teachings, they walked with him, they shared meals with him, they witnessed his power, and yet despite all of this, Jesus says that some of them still do not believe. Now here's what's very interesting and uncomfortable. This does not mean that they didn't have faith, but that their faith was misguided or incomplete. Because any of these people, if you said, do you believe in Jesus? They would have said, yeah. In fact, I had some of the best bread and fish I've ever had in my life one Saturday afternoon. No, it wouldn't have been Saturday because they wouldn't have worked. One whatever afternoon, and it all came from his hands. It was just a few loaves and fish, and he worked a miracle. Of course I believe in Jesus. Oh, so are you also going to eat his flesh and drink his blood and lay down your life for your enemy? Oh, I don't believe in that, Jesus. Believe in a different one, which is all right, your own personal Jesus, someone who hears your prayers, someone who cares. Reach out and touch faith. doesn't mean that they didn't have faith. It means that their faith was misguided or incomplete. They enjoyed Jesus' power, but did not understand his vision. And if they can slip into that, so can I. So what's Jesus showing us here? He's reminding us that faith is not a matter of intellectual assent. It's not enough to be impressed by Jesus' miracles or moved by his words. True faith is something that's deeper. It's a gift that comes from God, something that can't be achieved by human effort alone. In fact, verse 65, Jesus plainly says, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Them. Sorry, he was more gender inclusive than I. We understand that this means that faith is a gift of grace given by the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opens our hearts to believe, and he gives us eyes of faith to see Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as the Savior of the world. But without the Spirit, we may hear Jesus' words, but we cannot understand. Without the Spirit, we may witness many miracles, but we will not recognize the hand of God. And there is an opposite implication to this. If you had questions, deeper questions about God and faith and being loved by him and what it means to follow him, guess what that's evidence of? It means, whether you realized it or not, before you picked him, he picked you. And he was already stirring up hunger and longing and stirring. This is why it's so crazy when we see the world produce some kind of counterfeit spiritual presentation. And we're like, oh no, that's going to deceive people. I know what we can do. Let's make the movie more successful by picketing it and getting it in the news lines. And so news of our protests will actually help bolster movie ticket sales, right? We do this kind of thing all the time. Less so, it seems, lately than we did. Man, 80s and 90s Christianity, I mean, we were boycotting and protesting everything under the sun. And at 50, I go, ah, evidence the Father's drawing them. Do I agree with the conclusion they came with? No. Do I think it? I might even think it's destructive and harmful, but it's proof that the question was there. It's proof that they speculated and they wondered. And from what Jesus says, you don't ask questions about God unless the Spirit starts drawing you. Let us not be offended when people come up with false or counterfeit answers. Let us just rejoice in the fact that at least the Spirit is drawing them. And guess what? You might get to be part of the midwife process that brings that on through to completion if you will listen for what the Spirit's telling them rather than being paranoid for what the enemy might be saying. We evangelicals are a funny bunch. I really believe what I'm about to say is true. Most of the evangelicals that I have interacted with have much more faith in Satan's ability to deceive than they have in the Holy Spirit's ability to lead. This must change, my friends, if we are going to cultivate a truly healthy spirituality. But we do understand that it's a gift, that we need the Spirit, and this is what creates humility in us as we go through our own process of spiritual growth. There's a great prayer that I would want to teach you. It's in your notes. I would say pray it every day. Pray it multiple times a day. It is one of the most beautiful things that to me came out of my time in Bible school. It's a prayer simply, I think, entitled the O Heavenly King Prayer. And it goes like this: O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and who fills all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us. Cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, O good one. And a bonus prayer to attach to that might be, Holy Spirit, enlighten my mind, soften my heart, and give me faith. Because faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. I love this prayer. I pray it frequently. At least once a week, it's part of my prayer ritual. I've actually, it was taught to me as a chant. I've gone back and forth throughout the week about chanting it whenever we went through it. I chose to read it instead of chant. But you can YouTube it, learn the chant. I mean, there is something about the tonal inflections of chanting this prayer that bring a physical calm to my body. It is such an important part of my own spiritual health that I hope that you would consider it for yourself. But the other thing that it reminds you of is we're living in a world saturated with good gifts, but those good gifts don't happen haphazardly. It's because there's a good Father behind them. He is the treasury of every blessing. He is everywhere and He fills everything. And it's this reminder to say, you who fill all things, come now and fill me. Come and abide in us. Reminds me of the wisdom of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not depend on your own understanding. Now, it doesn't say ignore your faculties of reason and understanding. It simply says that is not enough. Don't depend exclusively on those. Seek His will in all you do. He will show you which path to take. And then He speaks from, the crowd responds. And in verse 66, we're told that from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Now imagine the scene. Jesus had been surrounded by crowds of followers. Suddenly, He finds Himself abandoned by many of them. People who had once been eager to hear His words, to see His miracles, now they walk away. But what's important for us is to ask the question, why? They walk away because His teaching was too hard for them. They couldn't accept the cost of true discipleship once they began to understand the implications of Jesus' teaching. Following Christ, my friends, will be difficult. There'll be times when Jesus' teachings will challenge us, when they confront our assumptions, and when they demand something of us that we are not sure that we can give, or worse yet, we're pretty sure that we can't give. True discipleship means accepting Christ's words even when they don't align with our expectations or our comfort. I was thinking about this text and thinking about there is a certain way of talking about the Holy Spirit where it's affirmational, speaking words of love and comfort. And that is a very true presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is another angle of being invited to the life of the Spirit. And it's those moments when I try to avoid the Holy Spirit. Because, my friends, yes, He speaks comfort and affirmation. But oftentimes there are moments that when the Spirit speaks, He speaks demandingly. If you are healthy in your growth process. So then the question becomes, if we were sitting across that Reuben, could you share with me about the last time the Holy Spirit spoke demandingly of you? That ought to be a fairly regular occurrence. And if we can't answer that question, we would do well to be alarmed by that. Because it might mean that I'm avoiding the Holy Spirit in those places where He's now calling me to a deeper death, that I might experience a deeper resurrection. But you should experience the Holy Spirit speaking demandingly of you, calling forth things out of you that are very difficult and frankly you do not want to do. And if you don't have that, then I would implore you not to feel guilty, but to get before the Lord and ask Him why. because that is part of the process. And so Jesus just flat turns to the 12 and he says to them, so what about you? You guys want to go away too? You ever think about the fact that Jesus might say, ask you that? We read the Sermon on the Mount. It calls us to a level of love that we do not want. And then we elicit this posture of rebellion. And you ever thought about the possibility that Jesus might say, what do you want to go to? Do you want to leave? You can. You think about how uncomfortable that would be. This is what he just did. But he's looking at them in the face. You guys want to go too? Do you want to leave? It's a question he asks us all. Will we turn away when the path becomes difficult? Will we abandon Christ when he asks us to follow him into the unknown, to trust him beyond our understanding? And here we have Peter's response. Verse 68 and 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now this, my friends, is the response of true discipleship. It's not even demanding an answer to the mystery. It's this posture of, even if I don't understand, and even if I don't like it, I've seen too much of your beauty to walk away. It's a recognition that there's no one else who can give us life. Even when we don't fully understand, even when the way is hard, we stay with him because we know that he alone can save us. My friends, it's important that we keep reminding ourselves that this life in Christ, this discipleship, it is a lifelong journey. We continually grow. We continually deepen our faith. We continue to experience more faith, but also more humility and ongoing repentance. That like Peter and Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, we come to the point where we say, whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire you more than anything on earth. That's the cry of a disciple who looks out on a universe who seems to be giving him or her evidence that God is nowhere to be found, and yet we choose to trust anyway. This is a powerful faith. And then he closes this with this very, it's a strange way to close it, right? So like, okay, look, you brought him to resolution, give him a break. And then he goes, you know, I chose all of you. You know, one of you is a devil, right? And here's the thing. The only one that felt secure in that statement was the one who was the devil. Like, they were fine. They knew. He's letting me stay hidden. He could have called me out and he didn't. It's the other 11 that are in turmoil. They're the ones that laid in bed that night going, you think he was talking about me? Could it have possibly been me? And if you're trying to evaluate whether or not, or if I'm trying to evaluate whether or not I'm a devil, the problem is I've got lots of evidence to affirm that possibility. And so Jesus puts this question out there and he says, I chose you, but yet one of you is the devil. As he's speaking about Jesus. Now this warning isn't just about Judas though. It's a reminder for all of us that it's possible to be close to Jesus outwardly. We can attend services, participate in programs, and appear to be a follower and yet still be far from him in our hearts. Judas walked with Jesus. Judas heard his teachings. He saw his miracles, yet his heart was closed. And in the end, he betrayed the very Lord that he followed. It's a warning for us all to examine our hearts. It's not enough to appear religious. Discipleship is about allowing Jesus to change us from the inside out so that our hearts are made to be like his. This is why, if you're healthy in your spirituality, you should be regularly practicing repentance and humility. because we are in constant need of that grace in order to remain and abide. None of us are immune to temptation, to the lure of desire, or to the subtleties of pride. That's why we must remain spiritually vigilant. This is why we practice examining ourselves, seeking forgiveness, and doing what we can to continue to draw closer to Jesus. There's some reflection places that you can use as prayer prompts throughout the week. We don't have time for them this morning. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we get ready to close. But as we look at this section, what I want to implore you to do, evaluate where you are in your journey this morning. And I want to encourage you to be willing to cultivate a greater openness to mystery. The mystery of God and what He's like, and the mystery of all of the implications of the way of life that Jesus has modeled and taught for us to follow. As we get ready, we're going to come to the Lord's table. As we reflect on the mystery of the Eucharist, this place where Christ gives Himself to us as the bread of life, let's approach it with awe and reverence, recognizing that in this sacrament we are encountering the living Christ. When we think about faith, let's stop thinking about it as a wooden experience that remains static. Understand that the life of faith is fluid. At any given moment, I might be moving to a healthier expression, or if I'd allowed offense and bitterness to enter my heart, my faith action might be in the process of becoming less healthy and less informed. So as we consider faith, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and strengthen our trust in Jesus, even when we don't understand. And as we consider discipleship, like Peter, take a moment in prayer today and confess with your heart that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life, and you're one of the ones who's been privileged to recognize it. And bask in the honor of that privilege. Express gratitude and recognize you didn't get there because you're smarter or more morally pure than anyone else in the world. You're here simply as a recipient of undeserving mercy and grace. That's the posture. Let's remain faithful. Let's guard our hearts, my friends, and commit ourselves to walking with Him, knowing that regardless of the difficulty, He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. With the prayer team, go ahead. Would you all stand? With the prayer team, go ahead and take your posts. We'll have prayer teams, people here. If you want to take a moment during communion to step aside and ask someone to pray with you, they are happy to do that. They'll be here through the end of service and even stay a little bit after the service when it's over. The night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is my body."